I want to begin this morning by just asking you to be thinking, what will it take for you? We've been talking about restoration, revival. What will it take for you personally to find yourself going in a fresh and new direction with the Lord? And along with that, I would ask you, what are you willing to give? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to risk? What is it that you're afraid of? That the Lord might speak to you, that He might direct you in some way that you've not expected. Very serious this morning. What is it that will take place in your life or that will have to happen in your life? I did not know what Pastor Maggie was going to be doing with the offering word this morning, the communion word this morning, and she did not know what I was going to be preaching. But we've talked for several weeks about restoration, a restoration or a revival in your walk with the Lord as we entered a new year. And each week what I've been talking about has been pretty much individual in your walk with the Lord. Today, I want to build on that and I want to talk about the restoration of the church. Because the church doesn't experience restoration and revival unless individuals experience restoration and revival. But I want to address us as individuals and us as the church that meets in this particular location, this assembly of people, this part of the larger body of Christ, about unity and restoration. What do these two things have to do with each other? So go with me if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And if you will go ahead and turn to our other scripture, Psalm 133. Psalm 133, beginning with verse 1. Very short psalm, only three verses. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments, or as the King James Version says, on the hem of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So again, we've been talking about revival or restoration individually. And we look this morning at the corporate body of Christ. How does that affect the corporate body, the gathered body, the assembled body, the body that lives in relationship with each other each week, week in and week out? The book of Acts is about the newborn church. It's not technically, people say, the beginning of the church at Pentecost. Technically, that's not true. God always had a church. He had a church, he calls it in the New Testament. The Old Testament, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, he calls it his congregation in the wilderness, he calls it his church in the wilderness. But the Spirit-filled, Son of God worshiping, empowered church, living church of Jesus Christ, in whom his presence takes up residence within every individual person, comes into being on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes. And from that point on, the book of Acts is a book about the church on fire. It is about a church that is not defeated. It doesn't mean that there is not opposition, for there is always opposition to the move of the Spirit of God. It does not mean that they did not suffer, because there was great suffering. But everywhere that these people went, the church was ablaze with the glory of God, and people in the communities, people in the world around them could not help but take note. They were confronted by the presence of God in the midst of His people in stark contrast to what we see so often in the church today. The church did the will of God by the speaking voice of Jesus through His Spirit to the church, to the people in the church, as they moved forward fulfilling His great commission. He spoke in many and various different ways, and He led them just as He had led the Israelites in the Old Testament, except now the cloud of glory was not over the tabernacle, it was inside of this tabernacle, the heart, inside of each person, listening to the voice of the Spirit of God, hearing what God had to say to His people, and being led by the Spirit of God to do mighty and incredible things, so much so that the entire world has been changed ever since. That group, beginning with those 12, and then the 120, and then the 3,000, and the 5,000, that were added to the church as it began to multiply and to grow and to move throughout all of the earth. This is a picture of, and I will explain this, of both restoration and revival. Sometimes we don't know how to define revival, because revival and restoration means a restoring of something that's been lost. So it's like when the church once was on fire, and then it loses that fire, and then there is a crying out to God, and God sovereignly begins to move and restore people's hearts unto Himself, and people are alive again to the Spirit of God. But it is a restoration, and I want to say it is a restoration plus. Because when God does a mighty work to restore an individual or a group, it is not to bring them only to a place where they once were. It was to introduce them to even more. It is to bring them higher than they were before. Revival and restoration does not mean I'm going to get you caught back up to where you were. It means I'm going to bring you back to where you were, and in so doing, it is going to be so marvelous that you're going to be catapulted into the greater things that I have for you. And so we have any time, if you are experiencing right now, as we have been going through this the last few weeks, if you are experiencing some measure of restoration in your heart towards the Lord because you become dry and you become cold towards the things of God, and He's doing a restoration, if you will allow Him to do what He wants to do, it is going to result in far more than you ever knew before, far more than you ever experienced of God before, because He does not want to just bring you back to a place that you had attained. He wants you to be moving forward, reaching forward in the things of God. So Pentecost is God restoring the disciples, because they have been, what? They felt abandoned. He died on the cross, and then He was resurrected, and they were just overcome, just amazed and astounded. But then He ascended into heaven and told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They didn't think He would ever leave them, and now He's gone into heaven, and they don't really understand what He meant, because He said, if I go, I won't leave you without something else. And so He says, you've got to wait in Jerusalem until I endue you with power from on high. And so there for a while there's been a state of confusion. And so they've waited in Jerusalem, and they've come to a place now where God is going to do something in their lives. And yes, it is a restoration. It's bringing them back to the closeness they had with Christ when they walked with Him. But He's not going to leave it there. He's going to give them something even more, even greater, as they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are empowered now by God. And those who were cowards became fearless. Peter, who had denied the Lord, now preached an anointed message in which 3,000 were saved after He called them all murderers. And so the Spirit of God takes this group of ragtag people, and He begins to move mightily in the earth through them. I have seen a measure of revival in my life, and most of you, when you hear the word revival, you know what I mean by that, the thing I've just been speaking of, where God does something. It can't be done by man. It can't be produced by man. You can't work it up by having a great praise, a great stage, and like some churches today with lights and fog machines and all of that. It may create an atmosphere, but it's not the atmosphere of the Spirit of God. You can't create that through man's methods. It only comes by a sovereign move of the Spirit of God. And in order to have a sovereign move of the Spirit of God in your own life, you have to position yourself in a place where you can receive. Amen. And you're willing to receive. Amen. What God wants for you. And so we find that revival is this sovereign move where God does something that absolutely is amazing and it's different. And the Spirit, the presence of God is there. The years that Maggie and I directed church camp back in Georgia many years ago, and you've heard me talk about this, so I'll keep it short. One of those touches of revival that I remember was the year that we did senior camp, and we had 30-something teenagers, and some of them were really hard. One of them was a Satanist, and it was a really, really rough situation. But the very second night of that camp, and it wasn't through anything man did. It wasn't because Maggie and I had contemplated this and thought, well, if we can just get them to do this or that. These are young people who've been in denominational churches who had never been exposed to anything charismatic or Pentecostal, knew nothing of the Holy Spirit or anything like that. And we had a young man come, and he ministered to that group, and he gave his testimony. But this young man was a man who had been in prayer for about 4 or 5 hours a day, every day. And he stood up and he ministered and he gave his testimony. He wasn't dramatic or anything like that. He just talked to him, very real. And in that night, in that little chapel, I felt something first that I don't think I've ever felt anything exactly like it. It was like, it was the presence of the Lord, but all I can say is like the room was charged with electricity. It wasn't fake. It wasn't emotionalism, because nobody was being emotional. But when he called them to surrender to the Lord, every young person in that place either gave their heart to the Lord for the first time or made a recommitting of their life to the Lord and were on fire for God the rest of that week. I would have to play the guitar and do praise music for kids that had never praised the Lord before until midnight. And these uneducated in the spirit kids, when my fingers were so raw from playing that I couldn't play anymore, came up and laid hands on me and said, "You got to keep playing so we can keep praising." I remember when, and revival reveals itself in different ways in different places. When we began pastoring at the little country church I grew up in, a church, again, that had been very traditional, not had been introduced to the things of the Spirit of God. And we had been since, or in our recent years at that time. And so the Lord had called me to ministry, and I remained there. They asked me to stay because they didn't have a minister. And I stayed there for 5 years, and very slowly, see, and I'm going to bring us back to this in just a moment. Very slowly, very subtly, as we introduce some praise songs, because you can't drive people. You can't tell people to lift their hands if they've never done it in their life. And so we began to introduce some praise songs, and we began to ask the Lord to direct our services instead of just doing it the way it always had been done. And the presence of the Lord was there, and people began coming long distances just to come to church there. And revival affects the lost. The presence of God affects lost people. And there was, in the little town near to us, there was a new police chief. He was hard. He was a tough man. But he and his wife would come. Someone had invited them. He'd never been regular in church and did not know the Lord. And they would come every Sunday. And they would sit there during that service. And while I preached, that man, tears just would flow down his face. And then he wouldn't want to come back, because here he was, Mr. Tough Guy, crying. The Lord was moving and stirring and dealing with things in his heart. totally different kind of experience of revival. But the book of Acts reveals to us that the church is not run by man. It is not empowered by man. It cannot be operated in the mindset of man. It must be through the seeking of the Lord and the Spirit of God, His direction in the things that we do. But what was the precondition for Pentecost? What was it when Jesus told them, go and wait until I endue you with power from on high? If we look back at that story and we just read it, God came when? God came when? When they were gathered together, the 120 in the upper room, day after day after day, getting along with each other, laying down self, one mind, one unity, one purpose, one goal. And that was to wait for what Jesus said He had promised. And it was an empowering that would transform their lives and give them something that would strengthen them and move them forward, that they might be able to do the work, because He said, don't go out and do this great commission that I've given you until you have power from on high. You can't do it in your own strength. So the precondition was unity. This group was in unity in one place. Every pastor's dream, because that's a miracle in itself. Let me tell you something, because you can't really pin revival down to, was revival when the tongues of fire was on their head? Was revival when they spoke with tongues? Or was revival when they went out empowered? Or was revival when the mighty wind, the sound of the wind, blew through the place? Or did revival begin even before that, when they got in one place and they were in unity? Because I would submit to you today that if you can get in one place and be in unity, you've already crossed the barrier that stands in the way of revival. And we've all heard revival and thought of it in different contexts. You've heard of the story, thought of it in different contexts. But I want to give you a little different thought concerning it this morning. And that is this, that there were 120 in that upper room, and Jesus had said, wait until I send power. But beloved, historically, if we study the Gospels, not long before that, when He gave that command, at least 500 people were present. At least 500 people heard Him say, don't go out and do anything else, but wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. 500 heard the command, but we see 120 actually there gathered in unity on the day of Pentecost. And let me say to you before I come back to that thought, is that we have a hard time because we live in a culture that is success oriented, that is success driven, and everything is judged by the external. Your outward appearance, and if it's a business or a church, what's it about? It's all about your numbers, isn't it? It's all about the bottom line. If they see you losing numbers, what is that equated with? Failure. I want to tell you this morning, I'm going to come back to that 500 in just a moment, but unity. I want you to listen to this. It's so important. Unity is the vessel that can contain revival. Unity is the vessel into which God can pour revival. God wants to work within individuals, as we've been talking about for the last few weeks, to prepare His church to be the vessel that can contain what He wants to give, what He wants to pour out in the midst of His people. So, about 500 people heard the command. He said, tarry in Jerusalem till you're filled with power from on high. But when power came, we see that there were only 120. 120 that were gathered in unity. What happened to the 380? What happened to the rest of them who heard the command? They heard the same words from the Lord. I would ask you this morning, could it be that God was waiting for some of them to leave? That goes contrary to your church thinking. This is contrary to our churches, our church world's way of thinking. Could it be that God was waiting for some of them to leave before he would pour out restoration? Because it would seem that all of those who were not on board, that all of those who were not like-minded, that all of those who were not surrendered, that all of those who were not willing to walk with the Lord, that all of those who had grudges against somebody else, that all of those who weren't willing to forgive and be in unity, that all of those who were not in the place to receive had to be left out in order to be reduced down to the group that would be in unity and be the container into which God could pour his revival. This is a consistent pattern in the Word of God. If you remember that Gideon had a ministry of subtraction. How do you like that? Most ministers today, if they get one phone call from overseas or one email from somebody listening to their sermons overseas, they tack international onto the name of their church. Church of the Spirit International. Mission Church International. And it's in the little shopping center, you know. International sounds big. But Gideon had a ministry of subtraction. He had a pretty good sized army. And when God got through directing him, he had to whittle it down. Because God would rather have, talking about revival, God would rather have the 120 who were sold out for him than to have 500 and 380 of them are playing games with God. God would rather have five who were on fire for him and can receive what he wants to do in their lives than to have 50 or 1,000 who are double-minded and hypocritical and will not walk in the things of God. It doesn't mean that they may not have joined the group later. They may have needed more time for God to deal with their heart. But in order for the Lord to do what he wanted to do, he had to have a group that would be a container that could receive the restoration. One more thing before we turn back to our Psalm 133. I want you to understand the larger context of the day of Pentecost. The larger context of Pentecost. The Bible says that Jesus ascended and was exalted. You've got to follow this. It's a pattern for you individually. It's a promise for you individually. And it's the same for the church. On the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit was poured out and Peter stood up to preach, he said, and I'm going to paraphrase it in easy language, Jesus was exalted. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. He is high and lifted up. And he has received from the Father this Spirit. And now he has poured it out upon those who will receive in the earth today. Jesus was exalted and he received, we're going to come back to this, he received, the Bible says, from the Father, that which he poured out. And yet other places say that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ himself. And another place says it's the Spirit of the Father. So we see the whole Godhead involved. And yet the picture we have is that the Son receives from the Father and pours out upon the 120 who were waiting. And the anointing of God came. It came like oil, and it came like dew. From the head of Christ. And who are we? His body. From the head throughout all the body that was in the earth in that moment. You know, we're an upside-down kingdom. I've preached that many times. In order to be great, we have to serve. He who would be first is going to be last. And he who would be last is going to be first. In order to be filled, we fast. We do without. And it's like a tree. The church is like a tree. It's turned upside down. Its roots aren't in the earth. Its roots are in heaven, but it's producing fruit in the earth. From the head down. All of this that I've been introducing to you so far this morning is a great fulfillment of the little three-verse psalm that we read, Psalm 133. So let's look at it again. Verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Behold doesn't just mean glance. It means look, observe, take note. I've got something that I want you to see. And he's telling his people, look at this. I want you to see this. How good and pleasant. You know, some things may be good, but they're not pleasant. You right? And I'm not going to go into details, but some things may be pleasant, but it does not mean they are good. But he says, this is both. How good and pleasant. I want you to see. He is saying how important, this is. When brethren, not the world, not the country club, not the JCs, not any earthly group, when brethren, that means brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen. When brethren dwell, the word dwell in the Bible means to abide together, to settle down and live together in community. It doesn't mean when you come to church together once a week. Beloved, that's not dwelling together. Dwelling together goes far beyond that. It is an interconnectedness. It is a love relationship. It is a serving of one another. It is a giving of one another. How good and how pleasant it is. Have you ever been with a group of Christians, some of you that have walked with the Lord for some time? Have you ever sat with two or three believers that you were just so like-minded and you knew the Lord and you could talk about spiritual things and it wasn't awkward because you all believed the same things and you knew that you were responding, that the Spirit of God was present in the group? Maybe you stopped and prayed and you knew the Lord was there. It wasn't some awkward thing. And it was like heaven on earth. That's what he's talking about here for the church. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren abide, dwell together in unity. In unity. Unity as defined by God and not by man. Because when man defines unity, it gets corrupted. Yes. When the church, apart from the Word of God, defines unity, they turn it into something else that's not unity. And I know this firsthand because I have been involved in a denomination. And I know what it's like when they decided some years ago that Jesus' prayer had not been answered. Jesus, one of his last prayers was, Father, that they might all be one, even as you and I are one, that all of your children, Lord, might be one. And so the church decided that his prayer hadn't been answered, when in truth, anywhere that God has a remnant who is right with him, who exalts his word and exalts Christ, they are one with all of the rest of the church spiritually. But they decided that no, we've got to join together with other groups and present this unity to the world. And so the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Catholics and all of these different groups said, I tell you what we got to do. We've got to let down our guard some and we've got to compromise. Compromise on what we say we believe. The things that divide us, the things that make us different. So that we can be unified with everybody else. And so in order to do that, they had to, and they still have to today. It's called the ecumenical movement. Just get along and compromise and throw out some very important things. Most notably, that Scripture is the infallible Word of God. And when they decide not to stand on that anymore, then they say, don't worry if we don't agree about baptism. Don't worry if we don't agree whether Jesus is actually God or not. Don't worry whether we think he's the only way or not. We'll lay that down. Don't worry about whether the cross was necessary. We'll lay that down. Don't worry about whether we need to really have the Holy Spirit or not. Lay that down. And all they end up becoming is Christian country club that wants to get along. And that movement will never, ever, ever experience Pentecost. Will never experience revival. Will never experience the power of God unless they lay down their compromise and take back up the Word of God and the exaltation of Christ. In order to follow Christ, he says it's a narrow way. Some of you have many friends. I say that sarcastically. Some of you do have many friends, many true friends, I'm sure. But some of you have many friends. All you have to do is look on Facebook and it says so. And maybe some of you think those are really friends. I don't know. But you have these people who say that they're your friends. But in order to truly be friends with many of those people, you would have to lay down any word concerning what you believe. As long as you can keep it light, then they say we can be friends. Unity is God's definition. False unity comes and agrees to forget the important things of Scripture. But biblical unity, listen to me, because now I'm talking about even us, the church. Biblical unity is unity that, first of all, is based upon this, the Word of God as the foundation. Amen. The doctrine, some people don't like that word. Oh, doctrine, that's so dry and dead. Jesus said, my people will know my doctrine.
Yes.
Doctrine is the truths that are in the Word of God that are foundational. They're life. And so we begin with the Word of God. And if we're not unified on that one fact, we're not unified. It's a false unity.
Yes.
If we're not in agreement on the Word of God. So we restore biblical unity. And then, I don't have time to turn to these, but the Bible says there's some other elements of that unity. Concern for the glory of God. Do you notice I don't do this to be showy or anything. I truly mean it from my heart. Every week before I preach, when I pray, and at home when I pray before as I'm preparing, I'm flesh. I'm human like any other man. And sometimes I can walk out the door and be down because I think I blew it. But in reality, my heart is this before the Lord. Is that I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, all I want is that you be lifted up in what I preach, that you be glorified, that the heart of this church, this is the heartbeat, is that Jesus, he is everything. He is to be great in your life, in your heart, he's to be lifted up. It's not about religion. It's not about religion. It's about a person. Unity comes based on the Word of God, and when the church is in unity concerning what is the most important thing, and that is the glory of God. And then the next thing is the welfare of others. Love for those in the body of Christ. And then humble obedience to the Lord in order to walk in holiness. To walk in holiness. Verses 2 and 3 give us two illustrations. He's talking about this presence of the Lord and about what happened at Pentecost in advance. He says that when brethren dwell together in unity, it's like oil and it's like dew. Verses 2 and 3. It's like oil in verse 2, precious oil. What is he talking about? Most of you are students of the Word and you know the high priest was anointed with this precious anointing oil. It was made only for his purposes, to anoint him, and then he would anoint the things in the tabernacle and all. But listen closely. No one else could put this oil on them. It was a fragrant. If you've ever smelled frankincense and myrrh in the little bottles of anointing oil that we sometimes use, it is an incredibly wonderful fragrance. And they would anoint his head with oil, and he'd have on his priestly robes. And as he walked by, people would smell the fragrance. Listen, and they couldn't have it back then. They couldn't have that fragrance on them. It only belonged to the high priest. But beloved, what a picture the Lord has given us, because the oil would slowly work down. It would flow, it would drip, and slowly it would work down over his beard and his clothes and down even to the hems of his garments. The anointing oil is made through great cost and great sacrifice and produces a fragrance that everyone notices and takes heed of. And it is holy. And it goes on the high priest who is set apart unto the Lord. And as it flowed down to his garments and to the hem of his garments, he is a picture of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God, the anointing that is on Christ, extends all the way to the furthest extremity of his body. Amen. And who is his body? We are his body. And he is saying that when the church dwells together in unity, not when they are bickering. I'm very serious here. Not when they have divided hearts and walls between them. But when the church dwells together, and let me clarify, I've said it many times, it doesn't mean you have to like everything about everybody else. It means you're willing to find something to like, to look for the good things, and most of all, to love them. And it means you're willing to lay down yourself and to go the extra mile and reach out to others in the body and to be of one heart, one mind, one purpose with them, and that is that the glory of God would come and would fill the house and would anoint the people. And he is saying when God's people, like the 120 in the upper room, are of one mind and one purpose and willing to lay everything else down and to take him seriously, it is such a beautiful picture that it's like the high priest and it's Jesus over us, exalted and lifted up. And when he is exalted, see, this is what brings unity. When every person in the house exalts Christ in their hearts, when he is high and lifted up and we bow our hearts to him and we surrender to him, then that flow of the Spirit of God moves out to all the extremities of his body. You may think I'm only a toe in the kingdom of God. Well, guess what? That holy oil, that anointing, that Spirit of God moves down throughout all of his body in the earth to the very least, no matter where they may be. And it produces power within the people of God. It produces life. Without it, you have no life. It produces a witness of Christ in the earth. It produces something that changes other people's lives. And this is what he is picturing here. It is so unique that no other group on earth can have it. No club that you join. No sporting event. You may go to a sporting event and they may stand and sing the national anthem and you may just get goosebumps all over your body. And then you come to church and you love the Lord and you're like, oh, I just have goosebumps. Beloved, it's not the same thing. No other group can have this anointing that Jesus shares with his brethren. Verse 3 says it's like the dew of Hermon. We don't think a lot about dew. We live here in the desert, but we don't think a lot about the dew. But the Israelites, who also lived in a wilderness country, they craved every precious drop of dew. And up on the high places, like at Mount Hermon, Hermon was higher than Jerusalem on Mount Zion. In the high places, in the mountains, the high altitudes, I should say, in Israel, the dew would be so heavy in the morning that it was equal to a rainfall having come during the night and watering the ground. and up in the high areas where the dew came so plentiful like that, it would be green, where down in the lower elevations, it was all desert. And it wouldn't be because of rain, it would be because of dew. Refreshing dew that produces life, that produces fruit, that brings forth something in the earth that wasn't there before. The dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is actually three peaks. And I'm painting one more picture before we end. Mount Hermon is three peaks, and I want you to remember that because I'll come back to it. And when it says that the, if you look at this, it says it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. He's being poetic here. He's not trying to be scientific. Hermon is 100 miles away and higher elevation than Zion, where Jerusalem is. And the dew from Hermon can't move over and water Mount Zion. 100 miles away. But he's saying, he's painting a picture here, and it's, we sit in the shadow. I want you to hear this. We, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, we sit in the shadow of this heavenly peak that's much higher, three peaks actually, much higher than us. And because it receives so much dew, we get an abundance of dew as well. It shares with us the bounty. He's being poetic. It shares with us the bounty of dew that it receives and brings refreshing and a rewatering of things to our mountain, to Mount Zion as well. And it is a picture again of the Holy Spirit. And it is a picture of Christ. What did I say a few moments ago? Jesus is exalted and he receives from the Father. And he pours it out upon his church. It's pictured here. Jerusalem looks up at Mount Hermon, three peaks, trinity of peaks. Looks up at Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon receives the dew from heaven. And then it is poured out. It's shared with Mount Zion. We receive from Christ what he has received from the Father. And he pours it out upon his people. He's saying it was such a refreshing thing. It was such a necessary thing. They couldn't live in that area without it. And he's saying, this is what it's like when the church dwells together in unity. They get oil. They get oil from their high priest. It comes from the head all the way through the body. And that represents the power and the presence of God. And they get the refreshing dew. Dew in the Bible is another emblem of the Holy Spirit. They get the dew, the refreshing, the watering that comes from the presence of God. He's saying it is not man-made. It is a supernatural, heaven-sent dew. It is a supernatural, heaven-sent restoration and revival to be where this takes place. It is a unique unity that flows down from the head. And then in the last verse, he says, in the last half of it, for there, where? For there, let's look at it. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. For there. Where? The upper room. The place of surrender. The place of unity. The place of dying to self. The place of true spiritual unity. Meeting God's condition to be the container for what he wants to do in the midst of his people. He commands. Notice it says, there the Lord commanded the blessing in this place where his people gather and meet the conditions. He commands revival. And he commands life forevermore. Here he's not just talking about eternal life. He's talking about even in this world. He's talking about the life of Christ in us, animating us and moving us to do His will. Beloved, before the church can receive this as a vessel, each individual must prepare and begin receiving it for themselves. What preparation of heart, and I'm about to close, what preparation of heart is needed? And we can talk about these beautiful pictures and grand ideas and Pentecost, but what is He saying? What is He talking about to you? What condition of the heart? What preparation of the heart? Number one is repentance. A daily walk of repentance. Saying, God, show me the things that hinder. Show me the things that prevent me from receiving this from You. And with that repentance comes cleansing. A cleansing of the heart. Tied in with that is the feeding on the Word of God, so that the Word of God is also a cleansing agent, the Bible says, because it reveals to us the things that aren't right, and it changes us. As we read, we are changed into the image of Christ, because as we meditate on the Word, our mind is transformed, the Bible says. Drawing near to Him through the Word and through worship. I'm only saying this right now in the sermon because I forgot to do it at the beginning, and it's appropriate right now. It's not to manipulate you in any way. I want to remind you that Wednesday night at our house is nothing but, it's not a regular prayer meeting. It's what we call ministry, the Bible calls ministry to the Lord. It means coming and just worshiping Him. Just worshiping Him. Pouring out your heart to Him. As we worship in song and maybe in silence, maybe in the reading of Scripture as the Holy Spirit leads. But it is to come and lay down all of your weapons and all of your walls. And it's to come and say, you know what, I want to experience God. I just want to be in His presence tonight. And to come saying, God, let me see back to where we were. I want to see You exalted. Let me begin by exalting You in my life, putting You in the right place on the throne of my heart, that I see You exalted and lifted up, and I owe everything to You, and I come and I surrender my heart to You. I just worship You tonight. I'm not coming to beg You for anything. I'm just coming to worship You because You're worthy, and to know what it means to sit in Your presence. Worship and a surrendered heart to the Lord, submitting to what God says. And allowing Him to do this thing that He wants to do in you. I began by saying, what will it mean? What will it take in your life? How do you see yourself in the light of this Word? What has to happen? You already know. Some of you know because you've been resisting it for so long. What has to happen to be the instrument of God that He wants you to be? Some of you, many years ago, had dreams. I don't mean sleeping dreams. I mean waking dreams. Some of you, many years ago, had dreams in your heart of what you thought God wanted to do in your life and what it would mean like to walk as a man or woman of God that has strong faith and is filled with the presence of the Lord. God hasn't given up on you, or you wouldn't be sitting here. But what will it mean? What will it take? And are you willing? What are you willing to do? What are you willing to do to be who God has created you to be and to experience His anointing in your life? Stand, Paul, would you come?